that you did and that you are. And this morning, we are going to look at some of the things that may be coming to pass in 2016. But before I get that to there, I need to, can you give me the slide again of the Tempe Center for Habilitation? Just want to invite you to personally make an invitation to this ministry that we're going to do for this organization. I met, my wife and I teach drama at Valley Christian High School out in Chandler, Arizona. And we'll wait till that riff is done. That's a good riff. And one of our students who has now gone on and graduated from Emory Riddle School of Aeronautics up in Prescott, his mother is the director of this center. And it's a marvelous place. It really is. It will really radically touch your heart. A few years ago, I had a couple of high schoolers who were pretty self-absorbed. I mean, it's very unusual to find a high schooler who is self-absorbed. But my heart's passion is to show young people and older people alike that our lives are not about us. It really isn't. You know, they asked Chuck Colson, why does God allow suffering and pain in the world? Why doesn't he do something about it? And Chuck's answer was, he did. He created you. And we are to be abounding. It means overflowing with good works. And oftentimes, we neglect what we consider the least of these in our culture, in our society. And so I took these two young men to this this center of habilitation. And when you walk in the doors, there are a lot. It's full of adults. But these are adults that either have Down syndrome or cerebral palsy or other, we would call them, I don't know, distresses, dysfunctions, diseases, whatever. But anyway, they're the least of these. And our two young men, they basically wanted to melt into the wall. They put themselves up against the wall. They were afraid to touch, to talk, or to do anything. But as the ice melted around their hearts and they began to interact with these people, man, it just all of a sudden you saw this grin come across their faces, because these people are not judgmental at all. They don't care what you're wearing, what you look like, what your social status is. All they want to know is, you want to throw a ball? Do you want to jump a rope? Hey, did you see my new video game? And we ended up spending the whole afternoon there, and we walked away, and they were radically touched by the Lord. So this is another opportunity for our fellowship to get involved into a world that is beyond our own. And it's only a light touch. It's only a light touch, but it's a touch. And we are to put together we're going to be doing worship with them. That's a big deal. They love music. Probably some games and face painting, and just have a big picnic with them on, was it the 30th? Or? Yes, January 30th at 1 o'clock. So hope that you can come and get involved. It'll be a ways for you. How many of you know where Tempe is, right? Yeah, right next to Honduras. Right. that's out of my neck of the woods. I live in Chandler. It's a little bit of a drive, but it's well worth it, guys. It's well worth the sacrifice. Okay? Enough of that. I didn't hear an amen. Amen. There it is. All right. Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38, please. I gave this message on Wednesday night, but most of you were not here. You were doing something probably a little bit more worthwhile. So I feel it's important that we look at prophecy at the beginning of 2016 and see where we are. Let's read together Ezekiel 38, and we'll go through the whole chapter, okay? Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Then I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to your word and look to you for a sense of what's coming. We look at current events and see the things that are happening in the Middle East and see that they seem to be lining up with Ezekiel 38. And if that is true, then the words of your son come to our heart. You say, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And our hearts long, saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for your coming. But it also means, Father, that there's responsibility that you've given us, and help us to see that this morning. We realize that the purpose of prophecy isn't to just get us all excited and tingling about your return, but it's a call to holiness. Because, Lord God, you desire that in your people, that many may be won to Christ. So, Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the conviction of your Spirit and the comfort and hope of the return of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said. If you've ever taken an international flight, part of the modern in-flight entertainment is a moving map system. Did you know? Have you noticed that? Right? Obviously, you're sitting in this tube flying through the air, and you really don't know where you are, but they have a map that you can turn on, and it can show you where you took off and where you're going and where you're at along the flight. It shows the cities you're flying over, and what I like to do is to hit the window seat and look at the map and then look down to see if that's the city. Now, of course, I have no clue if that's really the city that we're flying over, but I like to pretend that I'm as wise as the navigator of the plane. Well, we have a map here. It's part of your in-flight entertainment this morning, telling you where we're at prophetically, using God's word as our map. Now, you must know that there are many places in Scripture that we could look at that deal with end times prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Joel, Habakkuk, Matthew, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Revelation, and on it goes. And each have their own emphasis. For instance, in Zechariah 12, it talks about Jerusalem becoming an international problem. And we could look at the events of the last 60 years and see how Jerusalem has been the most troubled city in all the world. There's been no other city in all the world that's had as much international attention paid to it as the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 17 deals with the destruction of Damascus, which is in Syria, right? And we can look at the war that's going on in Syria right now and see how that could possibly be fulfilled. Daniel, and in another section of Ezekiel, it talks about rebuilding the temple on the Temple Mount. And we could see how in current events we have people that are preparing to rebuild that temple, even as we're sharing this message with you this morning. We could look at Matthew 24 and Luke 17, where Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man, and compare the days of Noah with today. And then 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, they describe an unstable culture and society in the last days, and we can look and see the parallels today of those things. So we have a lot to choose from. And what we're going to focus then, though, on is what's happening in Ezekiel 38. It's called the War of Gog and Magog. And this is the point on the map that we are going to look at. The Hebrew prophet Ezekiel lived in Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, over 2,500 years ago. It was when they were taken off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed Jerusalem and hauled the people off and dispersed them among his kingdom. And the prophet Ezekiel lived in Babylon during that time. And he's writing about events that would take place in the future, his future and our future as well. Specifically, he speaks of the coming war, the War of Gog and Magog. So first thing that I want to look at is, when will this war occur? Look at verse 16. We're not going to necessarily go in order here, but it says that you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land, and it will be in the, what does it say there, guys? Latter days. Right. Last days. We could call it the end time. The times before, when we say the end times, we're not talking about the end of the world, although it will be the end of the world as some people know it. But it's not the end of the world, it just means the time when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. That's what we mean when we talk about the end times, the latter days. Now, Jesus' disciples, you know, Peter, John, Mark, not Mark, but Matthew, they asked Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And that's in Matthew 24. And in verse 6 in Matthew 24, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Have we been hearing of wars, guys? Have we been hearing of rumors of wars? Yeah, at any moment. But that's nothing new, right? You've had that pretty much all your life, but never as tense as it is today in the Middle East. Then he says, see that you are not troubled. What he said then is true now, guys. As we go through the study and you see how close and how similar the things are lining up with Ezekiel 38, you might have a tendency to want to freak out. Here's a little bit of advice. Don't. Okay? Don't freak. Because Jesus said these things had to come to pass. Right? You remember, when you go to the doctor, what do they tell you before they give you a shot? They warn you, don't they? Right? They say, this may pinch a little. Of course, you're thinking, if that pinches, let me take a 2x4 and put it upside your head and let you feel the pressure. Right? But the warning does help a little bit because it prepares you that it's coming. And so we have that pinch, we have that notice beforehand that it is coming. Don't be troubled. As we see how events in the world are lining up, and we see how possibly widespread suffering will be, it's important that you stay calm and press on. Stay calm and press on. Jesus told us, right, in the world you will have tribulation. Yeah, just say it out, guys. I just want to make sure you're awake. Tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. If you are in him, you have nothing to worry about. You may suffer a little while for a short time, but ultimately you're going to be absolutely okay. So what makes us think then that we are near the end of the age? Well, in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, we have prophecy that sets the stage for this war of Gog and Magog. In chapters 36 and 37, it talks about Israel being reborn as a country in the last days. The Jewish people coming back to the Holy Land from exile over all over the world. And those things started for us on May 14th, 1948, when Israel was declared a nation by the United Nations after 2,000 years of exile. After 2,000 years. This next picture, I think I have it there. This is a picture that's on the inside of the Arch of Titus. Sherry and I had the privilege of going there and seeing this, and you will see this relief on that arch. The Arch of Titus is declaring his triumph over Jerusalem when he went in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus said it would happen, when he destroyed Jerusalem again, tearing everything down. Not one stone was on top of another. The temple was burnt to the ground. And you see there, you see one of the major features of this relief is that they're carrying away what? A menorah from the temple. So we have historical evidence that they were dispersed throughout all the world. And that's what happened. They were dispersed. Now, after 2,000 years, you would think that this people would lose its identity, you know, because that's typically what would happen. It was a very common thing for a conquering kingdom to come in, take the people, move them around, and all of a sudden they no longer have a cultural identity. They have assimilated into the culture around and about. But that's not what happened with the Jews. For over 2,000 years, they held on to their own cultural identity, whether they were in Rome, whether they were in Babylon, whether they were in Europe, no matter where they had been dispersed to, they held on to their customs, to their traditions, and to their faith. And when they all got back together again, they found out that they'd all been sharing this common faith. Isn't that amazing? That's never happened in the history of the world. Now, for the first two centuries after the resurrection of Christ, the topic of Jesus' second coming and the rapture of the church were central themes in preaching and writing. But eventually the church lost interest because, well, it hasn't happened yet, number one. And as you study prophecy, you realize that it says that Israel has to become a nation again, and it's not a nation. And it doesn't look like it's ever going to be a nation. It's going to be impossible for a nation to come back from the dead. It's unthinkable that the Jewish people could have a national identity again. It must be an allegory. That's what we thought, or that's what the church thought. And why would the Middle East be the focal point of a battle? At that point in time, 2,000 years ago, what's in the Middle East? I moved from California. I lived in Yucaipa, California. It was a place that was beautifully green. We'd go up into Oak Glen and get apples, or we'd go up into Big Bear and ski in the snow. And at the very same day, if I wanted to, I'd drive down an hour and a half to Newport Beach and be surfing. Now that's something wonderful. And then in 78, I moved out to Arizona. What's here? Not a whole lot. A lot of cactus, a lot of rocks, and a whole lot of heat. So Israel is very similar. So what's the draw? Why would anyone want to come back and be a part of this country, if you will, the Middle East? Well, 1908, British Oil Company strikes oil in Persia, which we know is what? What country is Persia now? Iran, that's right. And now we understand why that region of the world is so strategic, because it seems to be where God dumped 90% of the oil reserves of the earth, in the Middle East. So all of a sudden, economically, militarily, politically, the attention of the whole world is now focused on the Middle East. And then in 1948, after the Holocaust of World War II, where over 6 million Jews were incinerated, the world gave the Jews their homeland back, fulfilling Ezekiel 36:24. Why don't you turn your Bibles to that verse? Matter of fact, most of Ezekiel 36 deals with Israel being reestablished, but we're just going to look at verse 24. God speaking here through the prophet Ezekiel says in verse 24, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries. Okay? I'm going to take you from the nations. You've been dispersed all over the earth. I'm going to bring you all back into your own land. And that's been done. We saw it happen on May 14th, 1948. Okay, so here's the logic, okay? If Ezekiel 36 and 37 have come to pass, then it's only natural to expect that chapter 38 is getting closer to being fulfilled as well. Okay? Now let's go back to verse 2 of chapter 38 and see who's involved in this war. He says, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now, this is not a personal name, okay? Gog is a title, like Pharaoh or Tsar. It's not Dennis Gog or Gog Templeton or anything like that, okay? It's a title. Through this prophecy, this Gog is described as a military leader, a political leader, and a coalition builder. Look at verse 10. It says, Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. So this guy is also an evil man, a tyrant, if you will. Now, the Hebrew prophet gives us a little bit more clues about Gog. He's going to be from the land of Magog. Look at verse 2 again. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now, where on earth is the land of Magog, right? You guys remember where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? Okay. Well, where in the world is the land of Magog? Well, we have a map here that shows you. If you see in the bottom left-hand corner, can you guys see that? I hope you see. I circled Babylon. Babylon is in what modern country today? Iraq. That's right. Now, Josephus tells us, Flavius Josephus, first century Jewish historian, in his The Antiquities of the Jews, that the people of Magog are the people who the Greeks called the Scythians. And we know from history that the Scythians were a people group that migrated from the Middle East northward and settled north of the Black Sea in the Caspian Sea in the region that we know today as Russia, right? Former Soviet Republic. Now, if you look in your Bibles, look at verse 15, Ezekiel 38. It says, you will come from your place out of the far north. So in relationship to Israel, Gog will come from his place out of the remote parts of the north. And so geographically, the country that's furthest north from Israel would be Russia. There you go. So it's not like it's this really mysterious thing. You know, all you have to do is understand a little bit of history, and it all falls into place. So we can determine that it will be a tyrant-like Russian leader who will build a diplomatic and a military coalition to surround and attack the state of Israel in the end times. Now, question, do we have a Russian leader that fits that description? Well, here's a picture I took from, you know, a screenshot from the web about when Vladimir Putin sent troops across the border into Ukraine and basically partitioned or annexed part of that country, Crimea, and then still has his troops in there today. And British Foreign Secretary Philip Hammond accused Vladimir Putin of acting like a mid-20th century tyrant. Now, a tyrant doesn't just have to be a tyrant to his own people. His people could actually love him. But he's a tyrant in the sense like, I do what I want to do when I want to do it. I have my own reasons for doing it. And you and no one else is going to stop me. You know, there's no such international law that I'm going to abide by. Now, in 2013, when it was discovered that the Assad regime in Syria crossed our red line, you remember that, guys? And was using chemical weapons against his own population, just his political opposition. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I just want to make sure. All right. We said that what? Assad had to resign. He had to step down. He needed to be replaced. It's been 4 years since we've said that, and nothing has happened. And partly why is because Putin has come to his aid. As you know, even today as we sit here, there are ground troops in Syria, aircraft, attack helicopters, tanks, and even surface-to-air missile systems in Syria now. And they are building an alliance with Iran to support the Assad regime, and we, the United States, are told basically don't interfere. All right, and that's part of the tension. It's part of the problem. Russia is seeking to marginalize the United States and isolate us. In an article published by Reuters just yesterday, the writer reports that an official document titled "About the Strategy of National Security of Russian Federation," it was signed by Vladimir Putin on New Year's Eve. The document serves as a basis for planning strategy related to Russia's national security, okay? And in that document, it names the United States as one of the threats to Russia's national security. Now, it shouldn't really surprise us, but it's never been that way before. In other words, this document that they've signed, they've never identified NATO or the United States as their national enemy, but now we are. So here's the question to you. Is Putin the Gog? All right? Is it Vladimir Gog or Gog Putin? Is he the one that's talked about here in Ezekiel? I don't know. It's someone to keep your eye on, isn't it? And he certainly seems to be fitting the bill. Okay? We see him building a coalition along the lines of Ezekiel 38. Look at verse 5. These are the other countries that are part of Magog that will come down on Israel. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Okay, we'll start with Persia. We've already established that is modern-day Iran. That's correct. And that is the first Russian ally. Okay, and until 1935, of course, Persia was the legal name of the country that we now know as Iran. So we know that Russia, Magog, and Iran, Persia, will build an alliance in the last days to attack Israel. Okay, if you haven't been paying attention to history, this really doesn't make sense. Or if you have been paying attention to history, this doesn't make sense. Because for over 2,500 years, that's a long time, isn't it? 2,500 years? Yeah. How many of you had math class in high school that was 2,500 years long? Yeah, it seemed that way, right? Okay, for over 2,500 years, Russia and Iran have never had an alliance, but shared a mutual animosity towards one another. Matter of fact, up until 1946, Russia occupied parts of northern Iran. And I don't know about you, but that tends to make countries a little bit uneasy and a little bit upset, right, when another country is occupying your land. In 1943, President Roosevelt, Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union, and Winston Churchill all met in Iran because it was Russia's back porch. How would you like to be referred to as Russia's back porch? And they had meetings about what to do and how to divide up the Middle East. Now, let's fast forward to 1979 and look at the Islamic Revolution in Iran. When the Ayatollah Khomeini, how guys remember that guy? Any of you remember that? Okay, the Ayatollah Khomeini back in 79. Some of you, I know you weren't even a twinkle in your parents' eye yet. But he overthrew the Shah of Iran, who was a dictator. And he turned Iran into an Islamic state that's ruled by Sharia law. Khomeini believed that the Iranian people, the Muslims in general, and eventually the whole human race should submit themselves to the theocratic rule of the Islamic Sharia law and the Shia clerical leadership. Now, that was back in 1979. Have you heard echoes of that today? Yes, you hear echoes of that today. Now, thousands of Russians fled Iran during that time, and they were thought to be nothing more than godless communists. And Russia began to supply arms to Iraq, the neighbor of Iran, and, of course, they got a war going between the two nations. In 1980, the Iran-Iraq war began, and it lasted 8 years. Over 1 million people died. Ayatollah Khomeini died in 1989, a year after the end of the Iraq-Iran war. And when he left, Iran was militarily depleted, poor. But it was oil rich, meaning it had a lot of money. 2 years later, in December of 91, the Soviet Union collapses, and Russia is now poor economically, but rich where? Militarily. It's got a lot of weapons. So you've got Iran militarily poor, but oil rich, Russia militarily rich, but economically poor, and we have what Joel Rosenberg calls a match made in hell. All right? And the two countries begin to gravitate towards one another for the first time in 2,500 years, just like the Bible predicted that they would, just like the Bible predicted 2,000 years ago that Israel would be a nation again. 9 years later, in 2000, Vladimir Putin, former KGB head, rises to power, and he accelerates the arm and nuclear technology sales to Iran, which is one reason why we're having issues with their nuclear technology, because we know they desire to make a nuclear bomb. Now, today, Russia and Iran have intensified their military alliance and have actually begun engaging in combat operations in Syria, not far from the border of Israel. This is a picture from this morning's news. Okay. Russia delivering missile systems to Iran. So, guys, you know, you're reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago, but you're looking at it right now, today. You're looking at it's being fulfilled right before your very eyes. And to put icing on the cake, I think it was back in October of this year, Israel discovered something in the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights is the area that separates it from Syria and Jordan. Do you know what they found in there? Massive amounts of oil. So now we have another reason for Russia to want to come in and take over Israel, because it's more oil there, and plus it's near a warm water port, which is something the Russians have wanted for a long time too. So we see Russia has territorial, economic, and political motivation for moving against Israel. Iran and the other Muslim states have a more spiritual reason. Even though this alliance is made with people that, you know, what do they say? The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? You know, there are two different motivations that are working here. Iran and most of the Muslim world wants to move against Israel for eschatological reasons. It's a big word, eschatological. Eschatology, how many of you know what eschatology is? It's the study of end times. It's the study of the last days. And there is a Christian eschatology, which we are sort of talking about today, and there is an Islamic eschatology. Joel Rosenberg calls it apocalyptic Islam. In other words, doomsday Islam. In 2005, Ahmad Ahmadinejad brought Islamic eschatology into the picture, believing that Iran had a role to play in the unveiling of the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam, or the Mahdi, that is their Messiah, all right? That his coming is imminent, and Iran has a place to play in unveiling him and bringing him about. Now, remember, Ahmad Ahmadinejad was the president of Iran at the time, back in 2005. Many in the Islamic world believe the end of days has come and that the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi, is going to appear at any moment to destroy the infidels and establish a global Islamic caliphate. Among the Shiites, and that's what Iran is the Shiite flavor of Islam, it's believed that the Mahdi will only return to the world after there's chaos, after chaos and war has taken over. So you see that if you are being driven by this ideology, if you're being driven by this eschatology, you know, there is nothing that's going to stop you from creating war and chaos, no matter who it hurts, even if it's your own people, because you want the Mahdi to return. We call it doomsday Islam. It's genocide of people groups who are not Muslims or not of a certain flavor of Islam. For the first time in of all human history, we have not just one, but two nation states whose rulers are driven by Islamic eschatology. It's not political ideology. It's not religious theology. It is eschatology, end times. All right? It's widely recognized that nothing in state matters of Iran happens without their supreme leader's permission, Ali Khamenei. Ali Khamenei is also driven by this Islamic eschatology. Friday night, I was watching the PBS NewsHour, and Judy Woodruff was interviewing Kareem Sajapour, who is a senior associate of the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace. Don't you love those long titles? That makes you feel important. I've been thinking about making up a long title for myself. You know, senior fellow of the Calvary Chapel Fellowship, and, you know, anyway. The guy's supposed to know what he's talking about, right? And she asked him, who's in charge in Iran? Is it the hardliners like Ali Khamenei? Or is it the supposed moderates like the president, Rouhani? Is it the bridge builder moderates or the hardliners? And what message is Iran sending by the arrest of American Iranians, which has just occurred here recently? Well, this is what he said. The message is that this is a closed state ruled by the Revolutionary Guard and the Supreme Leader. So who is in charge? The hardliners or the bridge builder moderates? Hardliners, through the minority, though they're in the minority, have the bulk of coercive power. Okay. Now, the things that I'm sharing with you guys, I gladly invite you, go look them up so you know that I'm not just blowing smoke here, okay? This is stuff that's happening today, and you can go on the internet and you can see this stuff for yourself. The Supreme Leader, though, is not the only one being driven by Islamic eschatology. There's another group. It's called the Islamic State, ISIS or ISIL. And now here's the interesting thing, though, is that ISIS is Shia Muslims, and Iran are Sunni Muslim, and the two groups typically hate each other, but both believe that the end of days have come, and both believe their Messiah, the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, is going to appear at any moment, and they both believe that it is their role to bring about his return, all right? Both are engaging in what you've probably heard the word jihad, right? You've heard of the word jihad? Okay. Jihad can be interpreted as a spiritual struggle with oneself against sin. The spiritual struggle with oneself against sin. And this is probably the definition that the majority of Muslims use. They use it as, you know, it's a personal struggle with me. That's when I go into the Quran and I read the hadiths and I study the whole thing about jihad and knowing that all Muslims must engage in jihad, I'm engaging in a personal jihad against my own self. Okay. Well, that's one definition. And probably the majority of Muslims believe that's what it is. But others believe that it is a war or a struggle against unbelievers, infidels. And they need to be either converted or removed. Really, it's only two choices that you have. It should be noted that while some of the jihad takes place in the form of revolution, military force, and terrorism, there's also a cultural jihad that happens when Muslims work through the government, the courts, and the business community, and the media, and the schools, and churches to bring about cultural change to make it reflect an Islamic society ruled by Sharia law. And that's what we think is happening in the United States and in Europe right now. But that's a message for another day. It's not the strategy that Iran or ISIS is using. ISIS's strategy is to build a caliphate, to build a world government that's ruled by a caliph, a successor to the Prophet Muhammad. And they do that by terror, by raping, by killing, by torture, and by beheading. Iran's strategy is to prepare the way for the 12th Imam by plunging the world into the chaos, by annihilating Israel and America, most likely through a nuclear exchange. But regardless of what strategy is being used, both are committed to preparing the way for the Mahdi, and they're both committed to genocide, and it doesn't matter. There's not a moral imperative to not do this. It's interesting that last Tuesday, at a town hall meeting in New Hampshire, that Hillary Clinton used that same language describing ISIS as being genocidal. First time that ever admitted that it is such. And again, it just proves that these things are coming to pass before your very eyes. Joel Rosenberg takes it a step further. He says, these are demon-possessed people making blood sacrifices to their God, and if they are not stopped, they will murder millions and bring down one Mideastern regime after another. Now, I want to pause here and remind you of what Jesus said. Don't let your hearts be troubled, okay? The answer is not knee-jerk bigotry. The answer is not let's get everybody who is Islamic or Muslim and make them put a crescent and a star on their vest so that we can identify who they are. We don't want to go there, guys. We don't want it. We've already seen the history of what happens when you do that kind of thing. We are going to do what Jesus said. He said, occupy. You be my witnesses. You are to shine as lights in a dark world. And how will they know that you are his disciples? Not by your hate, but by your love for one another. Okay? Read Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, and get the manifesto of the kingdom of God. We can hasten the coming of our Messiah, but Peter tells us it's not through jihad. It is through sharing our faith and bringing others to Christ. That's it. Not forcing them to Christ at the point of a gun, but through persuasion. And you persuade best when you love most. Get it? Okay, I hope you take that one and tattoo it to your heart. All right, so ISIS is committing genocide now. Iran is preparing to commit genocide later. Of the two, Iran would be more dangerous, because within a decade, it's going to be capable of making nuclear weapons if it isn't already. And within a matter of minutes, it can wipe millions of people off the face of the earth with the push of a button. And if you're driven by Islamic eschatology, you would have absolutely no problem doing that. We know what MAD is, right? Mutually assured destruction. That is sort of the doctrine that's kept us from pushing the button against Russia and Russia pushing the button against us. Well, if you don't really care whether you're destroyed or not, you just want to bring the Mahdi in, that has no bearing on this. And we would be foolish to think that it would. Now, last Wednesday in December 30th, Iran's supreme leader, Ali Khamenei, said once again, he said this many times, but he said it again, that Israel will not exist in 25 years. Not exist in 25 years. So jihad will continue. And that's just the nature and the threat of apocalyptic Islam. We keep hearing that the overwhelming majority of Muslims are not radicalized, and that might be true, but the fact is a deep and widespread belief exists within the Islamic world that we are living in the end days, that the Islamic Mahdi or Messiah is coming at any time. A 2012 report by the Pew Research Center, more than half of the world's Muslims believe that the Mahdi, that they will live to see the return of the Mahdi. Now, if the world has 1.5 billion Muslims, that means over 750 Muslims believe not only that the Mahdi is coming, but that his arrival is imminent. 40% of Egyptians, 41% of Jordanians, 46% of Palestinians, and Iraqis, 72%. And what's more, and this might surprise you, they also believe that they will see the return of Jesus Christ coming back to earth. In their eschatology, Jesus does come back. He comes back with the Mahdi, and he is serving as his sort of deputy, if you will, and his job and his role will be to force all people to convert to Islam or to die. Okay? Is that news to you? Jordanians, 29% of the Jordanians believe this. Egyptians is 39%. Palestinians, 46%. Iraq, 64%. You've heard the word, that the term ideas have consequences. It's true. These facts have real world implications. And whether it's real or unreal that the Mahdi is going to return, it's going to affect people's lives because they're moving to fulfill it. Okay, well, that's enough about Persia. I mean, I could spend the whole rest of the time, which I've already done. Let's talk about the other people of the alliance. In verse 5, there's Ethiopia. Ezekiel tells us that Ethiopia will be part of them. In your Bible, in the King James Version, it might say Cush, if you have a King James Version, okay? Cush is the Upper Nile region of North Africa. We know it as Sudan. Sudan is a radical Islamic Sunni state. It's allied with Iran and Russia and deeply anti-Semitic. These are different ethnicities, different types of Muslims, and usually these groups hate each other. There's no historic connection or reason to be connected, so why would they form an alliance? The answer is Russian bullets, all right? Russia's supplying billions of dollars of arms to Sudan. And what's more, in 2011, then-Iranian President Ahmadinejad gave a speech in the Sudanese capital of Khartoum condemning the Jews, calling them children of the devil, worthy of being annihilated. Now, the reason why I bring these quotes up to you is just to remind you. Remember what you learned about history? Is that you never learn anything from history, okay? We had a man named Adolf Hitler who wrote a book called Mein Kampf, and in it he detailed what he would do, and people blew it off, and what did he do? Exactly what he said he would do, okay? And here we are living in a world that's blowing off a lot of this eschatology speech-type speech, but what we know is that, you know, they've carried out the threats before, they haven't changed their colors, they probably are going to do what they say they're going to do. The next in verse 5 is Libya. Your version may say put or put. I don't know whether it's put or put. I don't know where you put put or put put. But they're part of the alliance also. It's known as ancient Libyos. It's a territory that we call Libya and Algeria. Interestingly, both countries are deeply hostile to Israel and closely allied with Russia. Algeria just signed a $7 billion arms deal with Russia back in 2007. In verse 6, there's Gomer. You know, that's the land of the piles, right? Gomer and Goober, right? No, okay. Gomer and all its troops is what the nation that we call now Turkey, that area. Now, in 1949, Turkey was the first Muslim-majority country to recognize the state of Israel. Turkey is a NATO ally and has been a friend of Israel for over, you know, the 60 years of its existence. So how in the world could we see Turkey turning on Israel? Well, funny you should ask that. You didn't. I know. Pastors are always asking questions. No one else is. But the last few years, the Turkish government has swung dramatically away from Israel. In a speech by, Erdogan, the ruler of Turkey, or the president of Turkey, called for the world to throw Israel out of the United Nations. And his prime minister made a speech in May of this last year and said, by Allah's will, Jerusalem belongs to the Kurds, the Turks, and the Arabs, and to all Muslims. And as our forefathers fought side by side at Gallipoli, and just as our fathers went together to liberate Jerusalem with Saladin, we will march together on the same path to liberate Jerusalem. Okay? It's amazing if you're paying attention, if you can connect the dots. It's like it's happening right before your eyes. And then there's Beth Togarma, or the House of Togarma. And these are Turkic-speaking peoples that spread out all over the Caucasus and across Central Asia. We don't know exactly what nations, states this refers to, but they do join the alliance. So these are the players that join forces against Israel according to Ezekiel 38. What's the outcome? What did Jesus say? Don't let your heart be troubled. I got this, guys. I got this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. Notice what it says, I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. So all of these forces will fall. And they will fall by the hand of God. Not by the hand of the United States. Not the hand by the European Union. And not by the hand of our Girl Scouts or our Boy Scouts. Okay? It's going to be by the hand of God. It's going to be a miraculous deliverance. It's interesting that America is not even mentioned, which means we're a non-player. I don't know why we're a non-player. It could be economically we've just can't afford a military anymore, so we're broke. Just that's what happened with Rome. Rome could no longer afford its military, so it just went into disrepair, and the world just did what the world did. So maybe that's part of it, or maybe there's been a nuclear exchange and we don't exist. Well, I mean, it could be 1,001 reasons. Again, don't let your heart be troubled. Okay, he has overcome the world. The point is that we're a non-player. This is going to be an act of God in a way that only God will get the glory for the whole thing. So that's the good news. And maybe I should have spent a whole lot more time on the good news since I spent all the time on the bad news, right? But we read the end of the book, we win, we all go home, right? No. A couple questions, okay? First of all, will we be the generation that sees these prophecies fulfilled? Could be. Sure looks like it. But it's important that you don't overreach, because you can't be dogmatic. God is God. He is sovereign. The times and seasons are in his hands. And if he so chooses, he can take that prophetic can and kick it down the road. How many of you guys remember playing kick the can as kids? You kick a can, you go in, you kick it again. It could be, for whatever reason, he kicks it down the road again, and it's not time yet. But it sure looks like it, doesn't it? I mean, you see these things lining up, and it's like, wow. God, you are so wise. Look at, you told it 2,000 years ago. You called it. Don't you like that? When you say something's going to happen, it happens, and your wife looks at you like, whoa. You're a prophet. Yeah. I was sitting at a baseball game, a Diamondbacks game, and the first pitcher was pitching, and the guy was hitting the ball, long foul balls. And it's like, this guy's going to take him deep. And I said it out loud. Ah, this guy, he's going to take the next pitch deep. And sure enough, he swung, hit it, and it went out for a home run. And the people sitting around me went, as if I knew what I was talking about. Jesus said, when you see these things happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. Don't look down in defeat. Don't look around in despair. Look up. Your Jesus, your salvation is near. So raise your hands, guys, so he can pick you up. Right? Second thing is, in light of his soon return, will you redeem the time and reset your priorities to fulfill his call on your life? Look at verses 14 through 16 in Ephesians 5. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, Ephesians 5:14. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, and here's the verse, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. To redeem the time, you need to reset your priorities. Let me read you the Phillips rendering of this verse. Live life, then, with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best use of your time despite all the difficulties of these days. Don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. In other words, redeem the time by integrating the Lord into everything you do. He should be the master passion of your life. The gathering of the saints should be a desired priority in your life. Giving yourself to prayer and the study of the word, and to be abounding in good works. That's what we're to be about. That's for us, that's life as usual. Okay, that should be life as usual. Don't change that rhythm of life. But if that's not your rhythm of life, you need to reset your priorities, to reestablish. Because this world and this life will not continue on as it is. The opportunities of life, this is F.B. Meyers. The opportunities of life are fleeting past. Let us buy them up. They are most valuable because they form the seed plot of eternity. In the other life, we shall reap the harvest which we have prepared for here. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. All right? Yeah, you guys are all quiet. All right, worship team, come on up. Won't we all stand? I've often thought, what would it have been like to have been there in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born? What would it have been like to have lived during the time that he lived? But now I believe that I am in one of the best generations of all time. I mean, I'm of the generation that can still talk to you about rotary phones as well as cell phones. I can talk to you about 8-track players, as well as CDs and DVDs. I can talk to you about Flash Gordon cartoons and traveling to the moon. And I might be part of the generation that sees Jesus Christ return. Amen. That's what that word Maranatha means. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, since he hasn't come in the last 30 seconds, that means we need to be about redeeming the time. Loving each other fervently. Loving others as you love yourself. Worshiping, gathering together with the saints, being fervent in prayer, and sharing your faith with whomever God puts within your sphere of influence. We're going to invite you now as we sing to come and receive communion. And by the way, I was told that a lot of people come up and they take the communion, but they don't know when to take it. Well, you get the communion and you go back to your seat, you bow your heart, you bow your head, you pray, and then you take it on your own, okay? We don't necessarily do it all together at the same time. But while you're coming up, it's time for you to contemplate and meditate the things that God has spoken to you. Tonight's 2016, time for a fresh start, amen? Old things have passed away, all things become new, and who knows? Maybe before your communion is done, you will be flying through the ceiling, hopefully with the ceiling open, to meet the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. And somebody get the lights in the back, please. Father, I come to you giving you great thanks and joy for your word. You ask in the Old Testament, you know, who can call the end from the beginning? Who can tell you of things to come and be 100% accurate? And of course, it's rhetorical because we know that you are the only one who can do that. And yet you, by your grace, have given us mortals, us clay pots, your holy word that has declared the end from the beginning. And as we look at this, our hearts kind of get excited and say, yeah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But yet, Father, we also know that it's going to mean some pain and suffering for people. Let us be your hands of healing. Let us be your hands of hope. Let us be the people that bring them to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that many may come into the kingdom, Lord. That's what you've called us to do. May we be busy about it. I pray your blessings now upon these good people, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.